Good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy, joined in the studio today with Richard Rutledge. And we're going to be here in just a moment in Acts chapter 13. And hope you can join us there. Be turning your Bibles as we continue in this history of the early church as the gospel continues to be spread. But let's take a quick minute and remind you of some of the upcoming and ongoing events of the area.
Well, May the 29th through June the 1st, there's a gospel meeting opportunity at the North Main Church of Christ in Malvern, Arkansas. They're having Wayne Rogers from Gulf Breeze, Florida, come up and hold a meeting, one versus many, from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. For information about this meeting, just give them a call at 501-332-2273 or go to malvernchurchofchrist.org.
All right. And then also want to remember, we have the note before us here about summer camps that are coming up, schools letting out, and many of the summer youth series will begin starting here within a week or two, and but also church camp. Camp Ida here in the northeast Texas area is kicking off June 5th with session one, and there will be five sessions. They continue for each consecutive week. And you can learn more information about the camp, about each session, find registration forms at campida.com, campida.com. And you can go there and download that information and find more contact information if you would like to speak to someone about the camp.
Also want to let you know about an event that's taking place at the Memphis School of Preaching. It is the Foundations Workshop, camp rather, training servants now and for the time to come at the Memphis School of Preaching. This is going to be June the 25th through July the 1st of this year. Their theme is Hear Them Out of Worship. It's going to be open to young men ages 13 to 19, as well as young ladies of the same age. They're going to have an opportunity, it says, to become better servants of God. There will be some joint chapel services, activities, and devotionals, but the boys and girls will be in separate classes during the day. These daily classes will include faith-building teaching on Christian evidences, holiness, worship, and moral purity, as well as practical instruction on how to be an effective servant. Again, this is the Foundations Camp at the Memphis School of Preaching, June 25th, July the 1st. Go to msop.org for you to print off all the instructions and the applications needed for Foundations.
All right, a very similar event, same week at the Southwest Church of Christ in the Southwest School of Bible Studies in Austin, Texas. They call it the Southwest Servants Academy, and accomplishing very much the same thing. I have classes in the morning for young men and young women age 15 to 18, and there is a limit of 20 men and 20 ladies that can attend, so certainly encourage you in both of these events to register as early as possible. And looking at very similar topics, they're trying to encourage service, encourage leadership in the youth. I know that same week as well, J.J. Hendricks is hosting kind of a similar session at Camp Ida, and I really appreciate those efforts that combine the Bible study, but that encouragement to leadership and being useful within the church in the ways that they can be, and also then spur that fellowship that they get to enjoy and build those friendships that hopefully will last a lifetime. And it's good to get together, especially some of the kids that maybe attend smaller congregations and have that opportunity to see others and to be built up and encouraged by them that they don't get to see maybe throughout the year.
So. You know, that's one of the benefits of camp, and that's one of the benefits of gospel meetings and lectureships and events that are going on, not just for the young folks, but for the older folks alike. I think there are many Christians who do not get to enjoy the benefits of the promise that Jesus spoke about, even when he said that, you know, we'll have brothers and sisters and mothers and lands, you know, a hundredfold in this life. And that idea that the church is not as small as your local congregation. The church is healthy and thriving, And it is encouraging when you're around good, faithful brethren of like precious faith, and it builds you up. And so take advantage of those opportunities, right, whether it's summer youth series, whether it's gospel meetings, whether it's lectureships or these camps for young folks.
I want to go ahead and jump right into chapter 13. It's gets back into maybe one of our longer chapters again, but at the same time, it moves rather quickly. Richard, we had the opportunity yesterday to look at chapter 12, and I couldn't help but think chapter 12 kind of just juts in there as a parenthesis, especially if you'll go back to chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, mm-hmm, and verse 26, and here are Saul and Barnabas that are going to Antioch. They're continuing there for this year. They're with the church. They're teaching. And it says there in verse 26, that verse we're familiar with, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so then it's almost as if you press the pause button, and let's jump back and see some things that are happening here at Jerusalem. We talked about Herod there and the persecution against James and Peter, and how Peter was delivered from that, and some of those events that were going on there. And that chapter ends in verse 12 there in verse 14, 24. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. So even in the face of that persecution there, still the gospel was growing and the word of God was having its effect. And verse 25 says that Barnabas and Paul had returned from Jerusalem when they filled their ministry, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark, and then we pick back up there in Antioch, and we get to see the good things that are going on there. They're kind of a beacon of light, almost, it seems like.
Right. It does seem like it's almost a parenthetical, like you say. We have this, but maybe it's even some of the things they observed while they were there.
Right.
You know, they were carrying the relief up that came from those Gentile Christians. They were sending relief up to Judea, and so our attention turns back to Jerusalem, mm-hmm, for just a moment. But then it shifts quickly back, and it's going to stay, mm-hmm, at Antioch, this home base for missionary journeys. Right. Now, the gospel had been brought to them, mm-hmm, and you can see this excited nature, mm, of the church there, a church made up. We find that some Gentiles in this group, and so when you have individuals who truly have this desire and realization of what they've been given, mm-hmm, they want to give it to others, mm-hmm, and they're a working congregation, and two great servants who are, right, going out to work, you know, together for this cause of Christ. They're going to leave from this location to share that word.
Mm-hmm. And I can't read too much in the lines there, but I certainly wonder, you know, we get to see the fruit of Paul and Barnabas as they've departed, but remember, to some degree, they've been a product of that congregation, and it reminds me that we have a highlight, mm-hmm, of beginning with Peter, and then now the spotlight shifts more to the work of Paul. It's a highlight of one particular aspect of the work of the church, but many things are going on that aren't recorded for us, and we have no idea. And,
right,
and I imagine there were great things even here at Antioch just because of what we do read of it. And so let's jump in there in verse 1 through 3, if you don't mind, and we'll start there just to see things that are going on there.
Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away.
All right, and so we have that kind of glimpse there, just of again, kind of a highlight of some things here at the church of at Antioch. And we're reminded that there were those who were laboring here. Some are pointed out as teachers and prophets, possibly here related to even their particular spiritual gifts. And there were those who were teachers in a general sense that would speak forth the word of God. Oftentimes that's the work of the prophet as well. Possibly here even the idea that this was more of the work in the sense of foretelling the future, prophecy of things that were coming to pass or were shortly going to come, as strengthening the church and confirming the word. And so here are some men of that area that we read about, included in that number, Barnabas and Saul. But also one particular that kind of is brought out is this, you may have to help me with the name again, but Manaen,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And mentioned as being brought up with Herod. Others will say something along the lines of kind of a foster brother maybe of Herod. And you can't help but think, what a difference of Herod and the one that had beheaded John and rejected the gospel, and here is even some of his family we've talked about back in chapter 12, and then this one that's been brought up with him, and he's been receptive. He's listened to and been obedient to the gospel, and it's certainly a reminder of choice. We can oftentimes affect how we're brought up and the family life and the home into which we were brought into, but we can certainly begin as we grow older to make our own choices and our own decisions and decide what we're going to do with our lives. And would that more would break out of maybe the mold that they just think that they have to follow after and make for themselves good and honest decisions.
You know, with that, the whole diversity of this group, this congregation, is seen in this listing. We're seeing some of these because we see, if we look at them, we have Barnabas, we have Simeon, a Jewish name. Simeon called Niger, which is black, means black, maybe referring to his appearance. We don't know that, but there's possible. Simon also called Niger. Lucius, a Roman name of Cyrene. Some say he's probably a Hellenist. And so you've got a Hellenist, a Jew, who is referred to as the black. You have Barnabas. You have the Hellenist. You have Herod Antipatris's foster brother. I mean, this is a diverse group of individuals that are meeting in this place.
Mm.
I think it is interesting if it's the fact that Herod, that we just read about in the previous chapter, who just died at the end of our last study, this was the nephew of Herod Antipatris. And so that Herod would also be the foster nephew of this individual, of Manaen. And so there is that family relation as far as of the flesh.
And that reminder, too, just that you pointed out, the gospel was truly being sent abroad. Peter had spoken there at the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. Mm-hmm. God's not a respecter of persons, and it was now going forth to all people. And I think we see somewhat to that degree maybe a melting pot, if you were, here at Antioch. And a church that is working and a church that is growing. Because now as you move into verse 2, they're ministering, they're serving. Again, it's been pointed out possibly here that word oftentimes was used in their priestly service. And we think about the church there as now being New Testament priests to God. They're offering that service to God. And in their service, it mentions there not just their service, their ministering, but even their fasting that is taking place, laboring there even in Antioch. And it's during that time that all of these things are going on, that they're laboring, that now the Holy Spirit is specifically going to call out and send Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. And sets this before the church as a charge to separate out these two for the work that they have been called unto. And they are going to notice in verse 3, they once again, they're fasting and praying. It's a time of dedication, if you will, to this work that's about to be undertaken. And this charge, they lay their hand on them and send them away. Not in the sense of we see the apostles laying on the hands for the imparting of the spiritual gifts, but simply in terms of, a charge is the word maybe I would use there. But we are commending you to this good work, and we charge you now to go forth and do the work that God has set before you. And like you said, this is going to be the point from which they launch this journey. And it's Antioch here of Syria that they're going to return to report all the good things that has been accomplished in the work and the service of God.
You know, that laying on of hands, also the idea, do not neglect, 1 Timothy chapter 4, mm-hmm. verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. That approval, that mm-hmm. Mark of we're working together in fellowship, it wasn't the imparting of the spiritual gifts. That's what the apostles mm-hmm. had the ability to do. And only the apostles had the ability to impart those gifts. It mm-hmm. was the fact that, you know, it's almost as we lay hand, you know, the idea of putting the hands on the shoulder and, mm-hmm. and praying with them and sending them on their way.
Right.
So we see that.
You know, I think we could point to a few things that, again, maybe watch some of the ceremonialism. But, you know, I think of yesterday how we honored the graduate that we have up here of even high school. There's kind of that sense of a charge. You know, here you may be setting forth from this congregation, but we're urging you to continue in the work of the Lord. Sometimes it's done, maybe we think of the appointment of elders or deacons, and that same sense of their approval and charge that's being given. And I think we can see that there with Saul and Barnabas.
I think about that exact thing with Paul and the elders of Ephesus as he departs mm-hmm. from them. In Acts chapter 20, he does give them a charge. Remember, and he tells them to take heed unto themselves and to the church which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he says he warned them, but then it tells us that, you know, they wept around his neck as mm-hmm. they prayed together and departed. It's almost this idea of a closeness as we're sending one off,
mm-hmm.
and we have great confidence in what you're going to undertake, and we're working with you as a fellowship that goes along with this as well.
Right. And I don't want to labor there too much, but I can't help but remind ourselves, think of what Paul and Barnabas are undertaking. We go out on a week or 2 week, a month-long missionary journey even. We're probably, to some degree, in constant communication. I see people posting on Facebook, and they're in Africa, or they're in Singapore or somewhere else, and we have the benefit of picking up the phone and calling back home. And here Paul and Barnabas were setting out, and they're leaving behind friends mm-hmm. and those that they've gone close to. They're undergoing a difficult and dangerous journeys as they go, and there's that separation. We're not really going to be in communication until we get back and return home. And so that adds to some of this difficulty and separation.
And I have this somewhere where we figured up the time traveled mm-hmm. and distance traveled on each of these three missionary journeys, and they were not mm-hmm. a short period of time.
Mm-hmm.
If I remember correctly, I think one was maybe 160, the rest of them were 250 and maybe 300 days.
Uh-huh.
That they've estimated on some of these. And so it's understandable when we think about that, why mm-hmm. once they get across the island of Cyprus and over to the other side, that John Mark's like getting a little homesick already.
Right.
Now, Paul's not going to take well with that later, but right. It is understandable to some degree
mm-hmm.
what he's facing.
Right. Let's go ahead and see that work then, and particularly here we'll divide this up, the work on Cyprus. And verse 4 through 12.
So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for some time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord.
All right. Of course, there's a lot of the journey. There's a lot of the work here that's not going to be recorded for us, but it's certainly interesting to peer into those things that are selected here by Luke, but even more so by the Holy Spirit by way of inspiration here to have recorded for all time. And one of the first things that really stands out at me is this reminder as they're beginning this trip in verse 4, so they being sent forth of the Holy Ghost to the Holy Spirit. It's a reminder here, this work and this task that we're undertaking is a mission of God. It's a work of God. It's not something they've designed in their own minds. It's not a message they've designed in their own minds, but they're going forth to preach and to teach the word of God. And so they have departed. They have sailed unto Cyprus. I have a reference here back to Acts 4 and verse 36. Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. And so I think, well, what a great joy to not only be able to pass through that place, but to be able to preach the gospel and have some impact and influence back in your home area. And so they have begun this this sailing or this this trip. As they have entered out in the Mediterranean Sea, some 60 miles here on this island of Cyprus, about 140 miles long, and here where they will begin this work. And so they have first come to, well, the city name just left me, Salamis. And have entered into the synagogue. Again, that's going to become a habit. But it's a practical one. Here we can enter into the synagogue. It's a place where the Jews have and devout people of God have gathered to hear about the Word of God. And so what a great opportunity to go and to be able to make a connection that you believe in God. Let us tell you what God has done and accomplished. Let us to tell you the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that that you are studying. And this is exactly what they're able to do and accomplish. And so they have gone through this island, and then we have this kind of personal account with Sergius Paulus and this sorcerer that he has been influenced by. Here is a false prophet. He's identified in verse 6, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, he was with the proconsul, or this King James's deputy, but this proconsul of Sergius Paulus, a wise, a prudent, intelligent man. He was smart, but he had fallen under the influence of one who had deceived him by the works that he did, and probably one who proclaimed himself to be able to do magical tricks. But Sergius Paulus wants to know more about the gospel that is being preached by Paul and Barnabas. And so verse 7, he's desiring to hear the word. But now Elymas is going to be in opposition, as you can imagine. He doesn't want, as we see throughout many of these journeys, probably interested in his pocketbook. Here he's been able to deceive and have people follow after him. There's a sense of pride probably some financial gain that he's had. It doesn't do him any good to have people turning away from listening to him and to hear the gospel. And so he is withstanding him, even possibly here that the idea of a face-to-face confrontation that is coming off, that he's trying to stand in the way and turn his attention away from the gospel that's being proclaimed.
You know, so I think it's interesting. He calls him a son of the devil, you know, and Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, mm-hmm. the father of liars. And here he is speaking things that are untrue, and that's exactly what he becomes. He is opposing truth, and he is one who then becomes an enemy of the cross mm-hmm. in doing so.
I think of some contrast there that I saw in verse 9. Here is Saul, that henceforth we're really going to become known as Paul. But here's Paul. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. Maybe you can speak there of the power, also by inspiration, the work that's being accomplished there. But even more, I thought of that contrast between verse 9 and verse 10. Here's Paul. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's Elymas that it says in verse 10 is full of all subtlety, all mischief, and the child of the devil, as you pointed out. He is the enemy of all righteousness, perverting the way of the Lord. And you can't really have more of an opposition there. Here's Paul, full of righteousness as he's serving God. And here's Elymas that is set against all that is right and all that is holy. And so following after that character of Satan, he is a son of Satan, as he will kind of, excuse me, I lost it there, in verse 10, the child of the devil. And so he's going to be rightfully rebuked, and we see that in verse 11, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. He speaks of this blindness that's going to come upon him for a season. And this is one of those characters that we don't know any more about. Mm-hmm. Is this a wake-up call that later he'll listen to the gospel and think about what's happened to him? Does he continue in his rebellion? We'd love to know more, but we're not recorded. But we see the impact of that on Sergius Paulus, that he's going to see the things that were done. He's going to be believed. And notice it says being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And that is interesting as you think about it. It's not just the astonishment of the miracle that was done there, but it's the astonishment at what he's hearing, the astonishment at the gospel.
Right.
And he's going to listen to it and follow it. The miracle may have helped turn his attention to it, but it was his attention to the Word of God that's going to keep him serving God and keep him faithful.
One of a few punitive-type miracles take place, but they do have the same outcome.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and here it turns his attention to seeing the things that are done, and it says when he saw these things, he believed, saw what had been done, but being astonished by the teaching of the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, another punitive miracle with Ananias mm-hmm. and Sapphira, there, and when they are put to death by the Holy Spirit, you know, by mm-hmm. lying to God, it says verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. There was the benefit mm-hmm. for the witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
And here as well to the actual miracle itself, but the miracle does. The miracle confirms that the message is from God, that the messenger is from God. And so you need to listen.
Mm-hmm.
He does.
And then what a powerful reminder in these two chapters, yesterday, chapter 12, here in chapter 13, of, you know, really the history lesson throughout the Old Testament. Those that stand in the way of God are not going to succeed. Even though they may appear as successful in life, even though they may be popular, even though they may flourish. Nevertheless, in eternity, they're not going to succeed. And here are some even that are brought low because of their opposition, even in this life. And what they'll do with it and is going to be up to them, just as it was up to Sergius Paulus what to do with it. And he listened and obeyed the gospel that was being proclaimed.
I thought it was interesting, outside archaeological facts and things of that nature. In 1912, Ramsey discovered a monument in Antioch which contained the name of a lady named Sergia Paula, and who he believed was the daughter of this proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And it's also, you know, certain evidences gave him the understanding that she was a Christian. So, you know, it's kind of interesting that it sort of suggests that Sergius Paulus may have, and then influenced his offspring as well down the road. Just an interesting note of his archaeological discoveries there in that region.
Well, as we move forward, this next section will be a little bigger, but I want to go ahead and attack the whole section because it's going to bear some similarities, strong similarities, to Acts chapter 2, and also have similarity to Acts 7 with the sermon of Stephen. Strong some blanks there, but Stephen's sermon before the council. And so let's look in verse 13 through verse 41.
And now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga of Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the king of the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And they found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate, that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, and no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, your despair, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you.
Okay, and so as we go back and begin looking, we realize they've traveled on a ways. They departed from Perga. They've come to Antioch in Pisidia. That reminder there was the Antioch of Syria that they had departed from. Now they have traveled westward. This is Antioch of Pisidia. And have come into the synagogue again on the Sabbath day. They have sat down. There was this customary reading of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and a custom that would certainly seem odd to us today, but to exhibit to visitors the opportunity to speak, possibly realizing their Jewish heritage, possibly understanding that they may have something of value to say, and certainly when you think about the people that were gathered on that day, and they think it's a normal Sabbath day, we've gathered in the synagogue, and yet that day they were going to hear the words of eternal life, hear the gospel proclaimed. And that's exactly what they're going to have the opportunity to do. And Paul's going to stand up and ask for that audience. Now, I want to draw a slight comparison and contrast. I would invite your attention back to Acts chapter 2 with Peter on the day of Pentecost. Invite your attention to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, because these sermons follow along a very similar construction. But two significant distinctions to me stand out, and I think they remind us to know your audience. Number one, when Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he's speaking to a group of people that have gathered that have contributed in the crucifixion of Jesus. And his message is geared at the fact you have taken and you have slain Jesus, the one that God sent as the fulfillment of these prophecies and now has raised from the dead and exalted him at the right hand of God. Stephen's looking at that council that has continued in rebellion against God. And I think when you look through his sermon, you see that whole idea. Your forefathers that went before you and lived this history, they were rebellious to God, and you're continuing in that same rebellion. Now, that was appropriately geared to those two audiences. Here's Paul that has traveled. He's separated from that. This may be the first time many of them have heard this message. It's not a confrontational message. It's a, if I can coin the word, maybe it's an exhortational message to come to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And as is pointed out, what we see here is a sermon that is showing us the faithfulness of God. God has kept his promises. God has fulfilled those prophecies in sending his son into the world. And he's the one now whom you need to hear. And I love this the words that are recorded for us there in verse 26, that this word of salvation is sent. Now the gospel is being proclaimed unto you, and that's what he's trying to accomplish in that whole section. He goes back, and it's a history lesson. Think about those things that you're hearing when you gather and have the Old Testament read to you. You know that God chose this nation, Israel. You know that he reared them up, as it were, in the land of Egypt. You know that he called them forth by a mighty arm. You know that he suffered with them. He was patient. He was long-suffering in the wilderness. you know, verse 19, that he drove out the nations of Canaan and gave the Israelites the land there. You know the history of the judges that had been given. Some question there concerning that 450 years, exactly what that applies to. I think that was probably more than just that period of judges. Certainly, I think there's multiple explanations for that. Maybe we just need to consider exactly what the time frame was, that it was more from Egypt to the king. I don't know that Paul's purpose there either is to nail down an exact history lesson for us in those times, but he's giving us this idea of these things that have gone before and those things that were accomplished. So he's still long-suffering in that period of the prophets. Finally, Samuel is going to be raised up as a prophet, but the people will desire a king. And so you have Saul that reigned for 40 years, verse 21, but he's removed because of his self-will. And then here comes David. Even still, here in the Old Testament, in the New Testament account, is going to be recorded as a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, but he was a man that was diligently seeking after and to do those things that were right in the sight of God. And then we kind of jump because you know David, and it was of his seed, according to these promises, that God was going to raise up a Savior who is Jesus. He is the one that has come. He tells them about John, who was the forerunner. He preached repentance, turning the people back to God, reminding them, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but he is coming after me. And now I get to teach you, I get to tell you about the Christ. And these things have now been fulfilled, verse 27, and yet they put him to death. They put him to death even though there was no cause and brought him before Pilate. Again, all of these things were written. They were fulfilled according to the prophecy. I can't help but think there of 1 Corinthians 15 as Paul is introducing there, the death, the burial, and the resurrection according as it is written. Those were all prophesied events.
I think about the fact that, you know, Paul also points out the fact that, you know, that their ignorance of the Scripture. Mm-hmm. Had they known, mm-hmm. then they wouldn't have done it.
Right.
And so had they have known the will of God, which, again, Paul points out to the brethren at Rome, that in the Roman letter, that that's one of the benefits of the mm-hmm. Jews, that the Jews have over other people, in that they had been given the oracles of God. If anyone ought to have known, had have been ready for it, had have seen it coming, should have been them.
Right.
But, you know, he says they didn't, and they killed him, they crucified him. But it was according to prophecy. Mm-hmm. It had been prophesied so long ago.
And that's what's so sometimes almost nerve-wracking to read the gospel accounts and to see these things that are happening. And you think you're fighting against and trying to prove that Jesus is not the Christ, and yet all along the things that you're doing are exactly fulfilling all of those prophecies and showing that he is the Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet he reminds them, just as you're reading this day in the Sabbath, they read these things too. And now they had come to pass. And go on down through there. There's certainly a lot in that history we could consider. There's this idea of fulfillment mentioned again in verse 33, that now Jesus is risen up from the dead according to, again, prophecy, that you can go back into the Old Testament and you can see these things, that you can know that what God spoke of, and now we can apply it. I think verse 34, as you're dropping down through there, David's still in the tomb. That's the message of Acts 2.
Right. Peter says it. I can show you his bones, basically.
You can go to his grave. So David wasn't speaking of himself, that I'm not going to see corruption, but the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's to you, verse 38, that now we're preaching by him the forgiveness of sins. And you can't be justified by the law of Moses. It's not going to happen. But you can know here through Christ that you can be justified, that you can be in a right relationship with God. And so there does seem to be a little bit of tone shift. But imagine, again, he's standing here in this Jewish audience telling them, you can't be justified by the law of Moses. It's going to be now through Christ. And so there's this exhortation in verse 41, not to be as your fathers, not to turn away, but to look on this work that's now being accomplished in your day. Consider the facts, consider the evidence that's being placed before you to know the gospel.
You know, he sort of, this little section we read, he said, "You despisers, marvel and perish."
Mm-hmm.
You know, "For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one declare it to you." That's what, you know, he has pointed out. You know, do not let these words be fulfilled in you, which were spoken mm-hmm. by the prophets. Up in 32, you know, "We declare to you glad tidings." This message that the gospel is for all, it's good news, it's glad tidings. You have the ability to receive it, but don't reject it,
mm-hmm.
though someone is declaring it to you, because it reminds me of Romans chapter 10, when he says there in verse number 13, "For whosoever is called upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things."
Mm-hmm.
He says, we are declaring it to you. And, you know, the prophet said that there was the work that was going to be worked, declared to you. Believe it.
Mm-hmm.
It's the good news. It's the glad tidings. And that's what we're declaring about Jesus.
Well, let's look at what they did with it, because now it's kind of set before them. This is the message that's proclaimed. Let's look at their response in verse 42 and 43.
"So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God."
All right, and so now it has created a bit of a stir, even as we're going to see in just a moment. There's this invitation. We want to know more. We want to hear more. There are both Jews and Gentiles, verse 43, that are wanting to know more. They're following Paul and Barnabas. They're speaking with him. And the message is, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And, you know, some will question, well, was there any that were obedient? Well, to be in the grace of God would be those that were following him. It does seem that there were those who were receptive to the message. And Paul's exhortation is going to be to them, you need to continue with him, not to turn back, not to continue in the law of Moses, but to follow after Christ. And to be faithful with him unto him, to continue in those things, and he's going to have opportunity to continue preaching to them even on the following week.
You know, when we read it, it seems to be the idea that the Gentiles were more receptive than the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
It appears that from some of the, you know, because it says, when it dispersed, then the Gentiles said this. But if we, you know, when we read further, but many of the Jews mm-hmm. and devout proselytes mm-hmm. followed Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So it wasn't just the case that, well, it was the Gentiles,
right.
the maybe it was the proselytes mm-hmm. here, but many of the Jews did as well. In this.
So far, it seems to be at least a decent reception. There are those that want to know more. There are those that were particularly interested that seem to follow him hard. Mm-hmm. You know, there are those that are going to, it was interesting, I'd like to hear more. And I think there are those that want to, you know, I'm going to go speak to that guy and talk to him during the week.
Right, and that would be even the idea that we, today, you know, the idea of a Bible study was, mm-hmm. we'll talk to somebody who goes, oh, that's good. Mm-hmm. Let's get together sometime.
Right.
Okay, and then there's the one who continues on with it.
Right.
The idea of Felix, when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for mm-hmm. you. Or, you know, those in Acts chapter 17 who say, well, come back another time mm-hmm. and we'll hear some more from you. There were those individuals who wanted to schedule it a week out, but then there's some that just keep on talking, Paul.
Yeah.
We want to keep on hearing.
Well, let's go ahead and finish out the chapter. We've got about 6 minutes here, so verse 44 through 52.
On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected it, and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
All right. And so, again, there's more that we could get into some detail here. There are two or three things that I would like to highlight. And one is just the excitement here, something there. I think there is this idea of something new, something that's stirring up the city. And so the next Sabbath day, it seems the whole city has come together. And I like how one wrote, and he said, you know, the Jews had probably never seen such an audience, but that drove their pride, that Paul and Barnabas are drawing more than they had been able to, and it creates within them this envy that's mentioned in verse 45, and so they begin opposing them. They are contradicting or speaking against them as recorded. And I like what he says in verse 46, and I've made a whole sermon on that before, but he looks at the Jews and says, "You pushed this message away from you. You rejected the message of the cross and of Christ, and you counted yourself unworthy of eternal life, and so you have contradicted, you really have fought against yourself."
I think there's something interesting in the reaction. You know, we saw with Elymas, this sorcerer, mm-hmm. That the miracle was performed on him and quietened him down mm-hmm. as he was in opposition and blaspheming the things that were said by Paul and Barnabas. Here are the religious individuals, though, and they're doing the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And he tells them, "You judged yourself mm-hmm. unworthy, mm-hmm. so it's going to be taken away from you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're going to lose out on this." And the best way was to deal with them in that manner.
Mm-hmm. And that's that idea I tune in on. There is who counted them unworthy. It wasn't God.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say you can't be saved. The gospel went to them.
That's right.
You counted yourself unworthy by putting it from yourself. And sadly, there are still people today that, for various reasons, there are those who will say, "Well, you don't know what I've done in my life." You're the one that's counting yourself unworthy, not God. He extended the invitation to you if you would turn. There are those who, ironically, think they're good enough of themselves, and by so doing, count themselves unworthy.
And that's where I see a lot of this Jewish attitude.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are religious
mm-hmm.
And say, "You know what? My religion's good enough."
Mm-hmm.
And they judge themselves unworthy. And then the individual who is so far outside of the promise and understanding this, you know, mm-hmm. that they are so far removed from God, as the Gentile was, mm-hmm. living in a life without God, as life without hope, Ephesians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. And what does it say? When he said this, the Gentiles rejoiced.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were so happy that right. they were included into mm-hmm. this plan. And the Jews were so upset that they were included into it that they pushed themselves out.
Turned away from it. And certainly a great contrast there. And that idea that begins to form here. Paul says, I'm going to go to those who will listen. If you're going to shut your ears, if you're going to reject it and fight against it, then we'll turn to the Gentiles, because here Jesus came as a light unto all the world. And we're seeing that fulfilled now as the gospel is going forth into all people and to the ends of the world. And in just the last minute we have before us, I might want to make a mention here just of the end of verse 48. As many as were ordained, or as many as were appointed unto eternal life, believed. And certainly the Calvinist and those certain ones will say, well, you see, there were some that were appointed to eternal life and there were some that were not. But the message throughout this whole chapter is, God is faithful, but what are you going to do with that message? And the Jew rejected it as a whole. The Gentile accepted it. Again, not all of either group, but we see that distinction here. And those who would determine for themselves, those who would listen and humble themselves before God, well, that's who God had chosen, those who were in Christ, in His Son. That's the only sense here. It's not that God chose one and rejected another. He said, those who will humble themselves to my will. And we see that fulfilled even in their life.
And that is exactly, if we keep it in this context of where it's found, you know, he rebukes the Jews because they rejected it. The Gentiles received it. Mm-hmm. They both heard it. The one who is... The one who has been appointed under eternal life, the one who hears and obeys,
mm-hmm.
hears, believes, and obeys, not the one who just hears and rejects.
And so the word of the Lord was going to continue being published, verse 49. It's going to stir up opposition. Opposition we're going to see continue even into chapter 14. And this really is the pattern that kind of develops in much of Paul's journeys. As he goes into a city, he may be rejected by most and driven out. He may go into a city and things go well for a while. But typically we see that instance in which there are those that want to listen and hear, and there are those that don't, and they're going to fight against him. And so here they're going to be driven out of this region. But what do they do? Shake off their dust and keep on preaching. And what an encouragement to us today, I hope, that when it seems that we're rejected, really it's the message of God that's rejected, but we need to keep on being faithful. We need to keep on working for the Lord, and sometimes we might have to move on and go and teach somewhere else or teach someone else, but keep doing the work of the Lord.
Well, Jesus has told his apostles, his disciples, that you know, there were going to be those who reject him in Mark chapter 10, I believe it was. And he said, shake the dust off.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're going to have to move on sometimes. Actually, it was Mark chapter 6, verse 11. And this is what they do.
Mm-hmm. And so with that, we are out of time, and certainly thankful that you've joined us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow for Acts chapter 14. Hope to have Richard and Chip in. As they continue in this great missionary journey here with Paul and Barnabas, and hope that you have a great day.